All right. This is the time that the young people can be dismissed. Of course, they're always welcome to stay. We're glad to have them in our service. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Psalm chapter 88. We're going to take a short break from Ephesians, mainly because the next section that we're in, we started last week looking at the what I call the household passages, husbands and wives, and then the next section is going to be children and parents. And since so many of our children and parents are gone at the father-son campout, I thought it would be best to wait to do that passage when we're all together. So we'll look at that next week. And this week we're going to look at a song of lament, Psalm 88. And full disclosure, I have taught on this before, but it was a long time ago, and I suspect you don't remember, because I wasn't even to this congregation, per se. So you guys don't even remember what I said probably 4 weeks ago, so let alone a year ago. But this is a glorious passage. It is considered by many to be the saddest and darkest psalm of all of the Bible, and I would agree with that assessment for sure. This psalm expresses a marathon of pain and distress. It is a swollen river, a river that is made by the psalmist's own tears. Psalm 88 is both sad and yet very serious. And my hope is that as we look at this and we work our way through it, that what we end up seeing in the end is the hope and faith and strength that is actually contained in this psalm, along with the wonderful assurance that even in the darkest, hardest times of life, that the Lord is very much present and active in our life, and that we learn the important lesson of lamenting biblically. That's important, and I think it's a neglected discipline in the Christian life. And I will tell you, at the end of this psalm, there is a mountaintop of hope, but we gotta travel through the valley to get there. And as the Puritans used to say, the valley is the place of vision, and I would say that is certainly true in this psalm as well. And so before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Father, I thank you that we have a song to sing, even in the dark times and hard times of life. Lord, even in this church, I know there are many challenges and trials that we are going through. We have health issues. We have personal issues. We have moments and seasons of depression and sadness. We have moments and depression and times of isolation and loneliness. And Lord, it is in those dark times where we need a fresh vision of Christ the most. And I pray that as we look to this word and this chapter, that what we will see is the Lord Jesus. I pray that you would help us do that tonight, that we would be encouraged, that we would learn the value of lamenting. We commit this service to you, and I pray, Spirit, for your help in the preaching of it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Psalm 88, the Word of God says, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to Melaeth Lianeth, a Maskil of Heman, the Ezraite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves, Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise to praise you, Selah? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Well, I read a story recently of a man, I like stories like this, by the way, of a man who went cave hunting. And if you don't know what that is, cave hunting is where you explore deep, dark caves for the form of adventure. But in this story, what started off as an adventure quickly ended by him getting lost in this cave, several miles into it. And there's multiple turns, there's multiple low places where he had to crawl under, and it was a horrifying account, actually. And I couldn't help but picture myself in this cave with this man as he described it. And if you can't imagine, you're in a cave far away from everybody, deep and dark in it, and all of a sudden your flashlight flickers and then it dies. And then within moments, you're just plunged into complete darkness. And the silence that you're experiencing is deafening. The air feels damp and heavy. You call out, but your voice just seems to be swallowed up in the emptiness. And then panic begins to creep in. And you start to wonder, how long am I going to be stuck here? Will anyone ever find me? And I've never been in a cave, per se, like this individual was, but I have experienced darkness. I've experienced places where there's no access to light, where it's so dark I can't even see my hand in front of my face. I'm sure you have as well. And it is an unsettling experience. It's almost as if the brain is wired to fear darkness and confinement. The absence of light and wayfinding cues can intensify our fear, and that's exactly what happened in this story, and he describes that. Fear makes it harder to think clearly. Beyond darkness itself, the fear that comes with that, the isolation is almost more dangerous. That is because humans are meant to be social creatures. God made us that way. We were designed that way. And being completely alone and confined in a space can be devastating to the soul. And the longer the isolation lasts, the harder it becomes to take a hold of reality. We see this depicted in the movie Castaway, where, if you remember, Tom Hanks ends up stranded on an island after a crash, and over time he makes friends with a volleyball that he names Wilson. And although he was not in physical darkness, his isolation certainly brought him to a place of internal darkness. This can lead to severe disorientation, believing days had passed when only hours had passed, and vice versa. We lose track of time. And being in that type of darkness and isolation is very unsettling. And as we approach this psalm, what we find here is a man who is surrounded by what many will call the dark night of the soul. That is a darkness that veils the beautiful and wonderful face of God. And the reality is, sometimes life feels like darkness, doesn't it? Like being alone in a cave. And these times of darkness make navigating the paths of trial and of pain and anguish exhausting. We feel lost and disoriented, like we're drowning in our grief and in our pain. In the midst of this type of suffering, the color can easily drain out of life, and despair can invade our heart, and like a wicked thief, it can steal our joy. And this psalm is giving a description of an otherwise perfectly intelligent man, a believer, I would argue, who has become mentally paralyzed. He's reached the apex of sorrow and of suffering. And incredibly, he pens his grief for us to read and to contemplate, and I would argue to be encouraged by. And in doing so, he ransacks the vocabulary of gloom and of sadness to describe his feeling of hopelessness. This psalm is written with a brutal honesty. And I appreciate it because it meets us often right where we are in life. Because have you ever felt like your pain has eclipsed or outran your theology? Maybe for a day, maybe for a month, maybe for longer. In other words, you know what is true, but you don't feel that way. And what do you do when you're in that place of darkness? How do you sing praise to the presence of God when all you feel is pain? How do we sing when depression and sadness is what grabs our mind? How do we sing when all we feel is hopelessness? How do we sing when the darkness will not lift? And listen, brothers and sisters, if we cannot, as Christians, speak to these places, the hard realities of life in this fallen world, then we should not be surprised when the world rejects our message. When Christians are not honest about these realities, I believe we are painting a false picture. And worse, we're leaving embattled believers with no resource for help for them to endure. And the truth of Psalm 88 is that God gives his people a song to sing in the dark night of the soul. Now, to begin with, we want to look at the context, because this is super important. I think it really sets up this psalm and so much of what I'm going to argue from it. And the context is seen in the superscription. Now, I'm looking at an ESV Bible, and in my ESV it says, "I cry out day and night before you." It's in bold. Yours may say that or something similar to that. That is not inspired. That's put there by the editors, along with the chapter verses in Numbers. I'm grateful for them. I think they're good that they're there, but they're not inspired. They're not in the Hebrew text. However, what is in the Hebrew text is the superscription, and the superscription is the little sentence that is before verse 1. And here what we see is the context of this psalm. It identifies who the psalmist is. His name is Heman, and he's one of the pioneers of the temple singers. Now, I don't know which Heman it is. There's a couple mentioned in the Bible. There's one in 2 Chronicles 5:12 and 1 Kings 3:31. There's another that's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 35:15. Commentaries love to debate this and love to tell you which one it is, but here my conclusion, I don't know. I know this, it's written by a man named Heman. That's good enough for me. But it tells us a lot. It tells us, first of all, that this is a song. Just wrap your head around that for a minute. This is a song that they would sing and worship. It is a song that would have been sung, and they would sing laments. I think it's appropriate to sing laments. That's what they're designed for. It's written by the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were the Levitical temple singers who were appointed by King David, and their responsibility is distinct. They're a distinct set of people set apart for the music ministry for worship. They worshiped Yahweh, and they designed this. They were set apart for this very job. And it says that they did this according to Me'eleth Lianeth. This is the type of tune that the song was meant to be sung. Most likely, many argue, it would have been a type of a chant. And it says it's a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. And a maskil most likely is a powerful artistic expression of a subject. In other words, it's an artistic way to express truth. And all this tells us that this is why our theology of music actually really matters a lot. Because the way we sing and the way we express ourselves is teaching truths about God to each other and in the world that we live in. It's teaching. Music teaches. It can be very good or very bad, depending on the type of music you listen to. And all of this is very important because it tells us that Heman was a man who put together a choir that gave us a number of the psalms that we read and sing. In other words, he's not just some unfaithful guy venting his frustrations. No, I would argue he is a believer who's experiencing a very troubling time in his life. This is a psalm expressing deep anguish at the deepest level. And these type of psalms have a name, and the name is laments. They are lament psalms. And the reason psalms are so rich and helpful is because they capture the whole array of human emotion. In fact, I would challenge you to try to find one human emotion that is not expressed somewhere within the book of Psalms. They give voice to our sorrows. They give voice to our struggles. They act like a mirror to our souls. That's why they're so easily relatable. The Psalms speak in very vivid and honest ways. The Psalms are also very unique because they're expressed directly to God. In every other book of the Bible, for example, Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, they're written horizontally to a people group or to a church. But when you come to the Psalms, they're not written horizontally, they're written vertically. They're spoken directly to God. The Psalms deal with every conceivable aspect of our relationship with God. And sometimes they speak of praise and of glory, and other times they deal honestly with pain and distress. And as we come to Psalm 88, we find that it holds a unique place in the lament psalms. The normal sequence of a lament psalm is that it opens with some sort of address to God. That's then followed by an introductory petition or series of questions. That's then followed by a specific lament or complaint. But then there's always some sort of confession of trust or praise. In every lament, there's always some sort of vote of confidence in God and praise that is expressed in the end. That is for one exception. And can you guess that exception is this one, Psalm 88, because it offers no vote of confidence. There are no words of praise. In fact, the psalm ends with the word darkness. So the question is, why would God put such a depressing psalm in a book that's filled with so much praise? And the answer, I believe, is that it teaches us how to bring our sorrows to God. Without lament, we don't know how to process pain. Without lament, what ends up happening is bitterness and anger and frustration grab a hold in our life, and we give Satan a foothold to exploit us into sin. Lamenting is how Christians grieve. Lamenting is a gift, and I believe very strongly that it is a neglected dimension in the Christian life. I don't think we do this well. It's important to notice, though, that the Bible is full of laments. Habakkuk lamented the coming judgment on Israel. Lamentations is one long book of lament. Large, dominating sections of the book of Job and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets are laments. Our Savior himself cried a lament in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. One-third of the Psalms are lamentations. And I believe there's a very simple reason why this is true. Because life is, in this fallen world, full of troubles and full of sorrows. The truth is, we don't go through life most of the time happy, but rather struggling in one way or another. More often than not, we go through this life experiencing the consequences of living in a fallen world. Man is born for troubles, the book of Job says, just as sparks fly upward. And so it should be no surprise to us that lamenting is the dominant theme in the book of Psalms. And I would give you this warning. If we do not learn how to lament, then when difficult circumstances arise in our lives, what we end up doing is seeking false saviors for relief, and they will not satisfy you. Lamenting is good. I think it expresses true and authentic worship. Lamenting is biblical. It shows that you are actually engaged with God in a vibrant and living, active faith. In fact, if you don't lament over the broken things that are in this world, our hearts begin to shut down. They will become hard and callous. And I'll be so bold to say that if we don't lament biblically, that it actually leads to unbelief. Over 17 years of working in law enforcement, I have seen this happen. As a police officer, you're kind of trained to just put all that stuff away. You can't really lament over the things that you see, or otherwise you can't do your job, and there's a certain extent to which that is true. But when you do that again and again and again, what you do is you become calloused. You become hardened to the world, and you learn to just hide everything. And if you're not careful, it will harden your heart, and it will ruin you. And so all this is to say is that we can learn a great deal from laments. And lament is a personal song that expresses our grief while also embracing the goodness of God. Lament is never a song that you seek out to sing. But in the discovery of lament, everyone can find grace in the pains that life offers. And I firmly believe, as I said, that there is a mountaintop on the other side of this depressing psalm, but we will have to go through the valley to get there. So you got to hang with me to the end. The first thing we see is in verses 1 and 2 in Heman's appeal. He says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. This is perhaps the only ray of light which shines throughout this psalm. And he says, my salvation. Heman has salvation. God is the sole author of his salvation. And this is the characteristic of true faith, by the way. Because true faith turns to God when all other ways prove to be liars. His distress is not like cold water on a fire. No, his distress drives him to pray to the one true God, and he prays with a greater urgency, and you even see this prayer develop throughout. His prayer, in other words, is burning hotter and hotter, like a wood stove that is ripping on a cold winter night. And as the intensity of his pain increases, it only moves him to stoke the fires of his prayers even more. And beloved, this is what faith looks like. We lean into God when trials come. Unbelief does the opposite. It runs away from God. But true faith runs to him, even in the midst of hardness. Doubts will arise in our life. But we are called to doubt like Thomas. We're called to doubt toward God, never away from him. And this is why pain is often considered to be a good thing, because it drives us to our knees. Pain can be a good thing when it acts as a door for us to approach God. Suffering and pain burns away all of the false saviors and all of the things that we have made important that are really not that important. They don't have eternal significance. And he says that he cries out day and night. Prayer is the continual need of Heman. Day and night are the bookends of a day, and this is how he prays, day and night, and the implication is that he also prays with the time in between the day and night. He's continually praying. He's continually crying out to God, and notice he prays regardless of the outcome. He's clearly not getting the thing that he's asking for, but yet it doesn't stop him or hinder him in his approach to God. And one of the expressions that I believe is especially notable here is that Heman states, let my prayer come before you. He's talking to God. God is the target of his prayer. And just as a good marksman goes to the range and he's trying to shoot the target, that's what we do with our prayers as well. Bullets that are shot aimlessly, what good are they? No, the object of our marksmanship is to hit the target. And so when we come to the Lord, we're not praying for other people. We're not praying to look good before others. We're praying to the Lord, and we want him to hear our cries. The object of our prayer is crucial. And Heman's prayers were not for man, but they were aimed directly at the heart of God. This is a good theology of prayer here. What we see here is a broken man who is desperately appealing to God, and he prays continually. His eyes weep. His voice sobs. His hands are stretched to heaven. His heart breaks. Heman's appeal is a desperate appeal, which leads to his complaint, which we see in verse 3 through 9. Heman's complaint. For my soul, he says, is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more. For they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves. Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. These complaints are exceedingly depressing. He says, my soul is full of trouble. He's in other words, he's saying, I've had enough. I cannot take any more of this pain. My cup is full of bitterness. It's full of despair. It's full of pain. It's full of sorrow. It's overflowing. God, can you please make it stop? He appears to be on the brink of death. We don't know the extent of his illness. He doesn't tell us. But he does seem to have a very real understanding that death is knocking on his door. And not only that, he's basically already counting himself as a casualty of death. Verse 5 says, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. He's relating his life to a rotting corpse in a cemetery. Friends, that's what despair looks like. He feels completely cut off from God. He no longer has the hope of divine help. He feels like a captive confined to a deep, dark cave all alone. He has his hands raised high to heaven, but he feels as though God is out of reach. He's reaching up, but he doesn't feel as though God is reaching down to him. And I'm reminded when I see this how low the spirits of men will sometimes sink. Spurgeon said, well, many people have been buried before they were ever dead. In other words, the mind is far more dangerous than the body. The mind can take us to far darker places than our circumstances ever will. This is why I believe the scriptures continually tell us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And even though Heman seems to be in physical pain, and I'm sure it's very acute and very real, I think this shows us that his mind has sunk and descended far lower than his body. It is a sad state when our only hope lies in the direction of death. And notice verse 6. This is astounding to me. He says, you have put me in the depths of the pit. He doesn't just say, God, you've been silent. He actually feels the acute pain of not just a silent God, but a God who's actually involved in causing it. This psalm makes me think back to the book of Job and Jonah. I see so many parallels here. Heman says, God's wrath is like the waves of the sea crashing over him. This is a picture that is also employed by Jonah in Jonah 2:3 when he says, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the currents surrounded me. All your breakers and waves passed over me. The point is, Heman is overwhelmed by sorrow. He's literally drowning in it. He says, my eyes grow dim through sorrows. The tears that he shed, just they won't stop. He can't stop crying. And it's gotten so bad that he's actually exhausted his tear ducts. And I think there's an important point of application here, and that is this. How authentic is your faith before God? This brutal honesty, I think, is very instructive. Heman is not writing a seminary paper here. He's simply being honest and telling God what's going on. He's trying to make sense of things. And it's important to see that God is not put off by our desperation. God did not inspire the Bible as some dry theological essay, Sometimes we can approach it that way. Much of our Bible is truth that is presented in story form from real-life accounts of men and women who trusted God through difficult times, and their life is a testimony of it. This psalm isn't in any way a license for us to spit bitter accusations at God. There is a right way and a wrong way to lament. But this is an example, I think, of a man wrestling with the tension that all of us experience in this life, where we wrestle between what we know is true and what we feel. Sometimes our feelings are not buying our theology. And I think this psalm is showing us that it is possible to have a deep, vibrant faith and still, at times, feel cut off from God. And we see this here in Heman's series of questions. Look at Heman's questions in verse 10 through 12. He says, "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon?" Abaddon is a synonym for death. "Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" Heman is now stockpiling here a series of important questions. And it's my belief that these questions are not rhetorical questions, but rather they are serious questions. He's basically saying, how will I praise you, God, if I'm dead? How will I speak of your loyal, covenantal love if I'm lying in the grave? How are your wonders going to be put on display in the middle of my darkness? Who, God, is going to talk about your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? I think this question assumes faith. It assumes that God does do wonders for the living in order to make himself known among the living. And so Heman's appeal is that if the Lord allows him to die, then there will somehow be no voice from the grave to inform mankind that the Lord had relieved him of his trials. And I hope you see where this is actually leading us. And so he's wondering, Heman is wondering, who then is going to get the glory? He's saying that as far as earthly men are concerned, all they will see is a man who once loved to magnify the grace of God being silenced. His whole argument really amounts to this, that if a believer dies unblessed, how will God's honor be preserved? Who will bear witness to his truth and his righteousness if his people perish and suffer? I think this reveals that Heman is a man who lives for the right things. He is living for the glory of God. And I think the applicational point here is very strong because Psalm 88 prompts me, at least, to examine my own motivations, and I hope it does you as well. It begs us to ask this question: what are you living your life for? Is it God's glory? Or are you merely want to live for your own comfort and your own goals? Or is it for the glory of God? And it's at this point, I think, that we begin to see where this psalm is leading us, because God's glory does not ultimately come through healing Heman. It comes through his son, Jesus Christ. And we're beginning now to approach the mountaintop of this psalm, but there's still one more dark valley of depression to go through. We see this in Heman's desperation, verses 13 through 18. And this is exactly where this psalm shifts from the others, where it doesn't end on a happy note. Verse 13 says, "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. My companions have become darkness." And so if you're not depressed already, this last section is perhaps the most painful of all. And it's interesting that he's acknowledging that God is, in fact, sovereign over his sufferings. And yet, normally, when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we do so that it would alleviate our pain. But here, amazingly, he cites it as the cause. He says, God, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? He's saying, from my perspective, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm coming before you. I'm serving you. I'm writing music for you. I'm obeying your commands. So then, God, why am I suffering? And he uses language here that I think is just so descriptive. He says, you have cast away my soul. I suffer your terrors, he says. I feel completely helpless. He says, your wrath has swept over me. And so one might ask here, where is the faith in these statements? And I would say to you, it's in his crying out to God. I think the better question to ask is, what keeps him talking to God when his experience tells him nobody is listening? And I'll tell you what it is. It's faith. This is what saving faith does. What we see here is a man crying out to God in the midst of incredible pain and darkness and suffering. And the Bible has a word for this. It's called faith. These questions are not asked of God because of undue familiarity. He asks them because he knows God. And he's trying to make sense of things. He even comes before the Lord and he says this incredible statement, your wrath has swept over me. Think of the implications of what that statement actually means. This is what an expression of pain looks like. And he says, my troubles surround me like a flood all day long. This is the pervading power of spiritual darkness. This is what it looks like to be isolated in a dark cave all alone where no one hears your voice. It soaks into our soul. It sucks the life right out of us. He feels alone. He says, friends have shunned me. In my own life, when experiencing pain or sadness, some of the hardest things to work through are those feelings of loneliness. I can tell you ministry at times can feel that way. And even when friends are physically near, in times of deep sadness, they're often unable to swim with us in the deep waters of pain and struggle. And though they're near, they still stand afar, like on the shore, while we are in the waves struggling to swim. Beloved, it's hard to be alone, isn't it? It's hard to be isolated. I mean, even Job had three lousy friends, but Heman, by his own word, says that he has none. This is truly a dark place that Heman has found himself in. And so Heman ends with the word darkness, and it really does quantify how he feels, I think. In this chapter, Heman has expressed almost every kind of suffering. Verse 4, he feels powerless. Verse 8, he feels oppressed. Verse 6, he feels oppressed. Verse 8, he feels doom and helplessness, or alienation and captivity. Verse 15, doom and helplessness. Verse 16, he feels uninspired. Verse 17, he feels limited. Verse 18, he feels forsaken. Heman feels nothing but darkness. And so ends the saddest psalm. And so you might say, Jason, what is the application of this? And I would say to that question that the answer is that the deepest, best treasures of this psalm are not found in Heman's despair, but they are found in beholding the Son of Heaven. I'll share a story. Many of you here know this. There was a dear brother that most of us knew at Pleasant Home. When I was serving there as the youth pastor, I knew him well. I'll say his name. His name is Emmett. Loved Emmett. He was a great student. He was there every week, very inquisitive. I believe loved the Lord. And yet Emmett had a dark night of the soul. and I did not know it, nor did really anybody. He did not share it, did not disclose it. Emmett ultimately took his life. And I met with Emmett a month before all of this, and I had no clue. I wish I would have probed. I wish I would have asked different questions. I wish I would have tried to draw this out more. He experienced a dark night of the soul, I think much like Heman did here in this psalm. And I'm certain he would have been able to relate to this psalm right here. And I don't want you, beloved, or anyone in this church to miss what I think he missed in his moment of weakness. I think he lost sight of where this psalm is ultimately pointing us, because it is Christ who ultimately bore our darkness. It is Christ who overcame all the darkness so that we can now lament legitimately but also expectantly. This psalm teaches us that believers can and will go through very difficult and dark times in this life, and there are not always easy answers to these things. We experience depression and loss and illness and family difficulties and marriage problems. All of us do to in one degree or another. And a kind of Christianity that says God just wants you to be healthy and wealthy and happy all of the time is a kind of Christianity that the Bible knows nothing about. That is a prosperity gospel, and that is a false gospel. The truth is, in this fallen world, the old hymn that we sing sometimes, every day with Jesus is better than the last, it's sweeter than the day before. That's not true. That's not true. Every day is not bright as the noonday sun, is it? Our daily experience testifies to this. In heaven, yes, that will be true. In eternity, there will be ever increasing joy. But this side of heaven, that's not always how it works. In this life, there are times of alienation. There are times of darkness that may come upon a believer's life. And I think Heman demonstrates here that it's not necessarily because of a lack of faith. And it's not even necessarily because we've sinned. Sometimes it is because of sin, but many times it's not. There are times when it just simply doesn't make sense, when it goes beyond what we have the ability to know or understand. There are periods when a believer's faith can be real, even when it cannot arrive at a strong hope after prayer. But what we need to see here is that it's not how the story ends. It doesn't end with darkness at all. In this life, there are intervals of darkness, yes. There are spans of intense pain, yes. But that doesn't mean darkness has the final word. And if we think that it does ever, we have believed a lie. Darkness may be the last word in this psalm, but I would remind you that this is just one of 150 psalms. It may seem at times like the last word, but what matters most in this psalm is not the last verse, but the first verse. In verse 1, he says, God of my salvation. Our salvation is not taken away by our circumstances or our trials or the darkness that presses in. It was not taken away from Heman. It wasn't taken away when tragedy struck Job, and it will not be taken away from us either. And since Psalm 88 is in the canon of Scripture, I do not think it can be separated from the faith that is expressed in the rest of the book. And as the Psalms were organized, I find this very interesting that the very next chapter, in the very first verse, Psalm 89, verse 1, what does it say? I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. So we know, objectively, darkness does not have the last word. And we know, objectively, in the last book of the Bible, that darkness does not have the last word. And so then, how do we apply these truths to our lives? I think it's this. This psalm teaches us that we may legitimately feel like we are surrounded by darkness, but it doesn't mean that what we feel is a true reflection of reality. Our feelings matter, they matter greatly, but our feelings are not infallible. They must be submitted to the testimony of Scripture. And Scripture testifies that darkness will not have the last word. Why? Because this psalm finds its fulfillment not in us and not in Heman or in our troubles or his troubles, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole psalm pivots on Jesus, because Jesus is the only truly God-forsaken person who ever lived. And when he hung on the cross, God's wrath did sweep over him. Jesus bore the only darkness that can ever really consume us. It's the darkness of God's judgment, and he bore it for us. And so it is Christ, not us, and not Heman, who is truly forsaken, so that we who trust in him by faith would never have to be. It was Christ, not us, who was truly abandoned by his friends, so that we who have faith can have unbroken friendship with God. The truth is, there's only one who has been truly abandoned and truly rejected, and that is not Heman or you or me, it is Jesus Christ. That means any feelings or sensation that feels like we've been abandoned by God, they can legitimately be called darkness. We can legitimately lament, but it's only an apparent darkness. It's not objective, because God, the Son, has bore it. The truth is, no one can say, God's wrath has swept over me, like Jesus can say it. The truth is, no one can say that it surrounds me like a flood, like Jesus can say it. In fact, even though David penned those famous words in Psalm 22 when he writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we read those from the perspective of the New Testament, we know that only Jesus can say that with an ultimate sense of truth and reality as he hung from a cross. It is Jesus who experienced Psalm 88 to the fullest degree. It is Jesus who has done precisely what Heman doubted in his affliction. Look with me again, if you would, starting in verse 10. And read these questions from the perspective of the New Testament. And notice, if you would, how Christ has answered all of Heman's questions. He says, Lord, will you perform wonders from the dead? And God says, yes, in my son's resurrection. Lord, will the departed spirits rise and praise you? And he says, yes, they will rise to newness of life. Will your loving kindness be declared from the grave? Yes, they will in my son's grave, he says. Will your faithfulness be shown in the bottomless pit? Yes, and my son will endure it for you. Will your wonders be made known in the darkness? Yes, they will, even the deepest depths of hell. Will your righteousness be made known in the land of forgetfulness? Yes, they will, because every tongue, tribe, and nation will declare my name. Brothers and sisters, do you see the very certainty which Christ or Heman views death and despair serves to do nothing more than to beautifully highlight the hope of the Christian resurrection? This is an Easter sermon. The darkness we experience in this life is a result of the fall, but the resurrection of Christ is more powerful than Adam's fall. And so if you feel like Heman today, or any day ever, if you feel like you have been abandoned, if you feel like darkness has covered your soul like a wet blanket, if you feel like death and sorrow are your closest friends, then by the authority of Scripture, I would command you to look to Christ. For he alone has experienced the darkness of God's wrath in your place. Therefore, he is your closest friend. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I praise you that we can look to Christ. That even in the darkest, hardest times in our life, we have him, the glorified Son, who bore our darkness. Lord, I pray and thank you that we can have this great confidence because of Jesus. And Lord, I am reminded that until you return, we still need Psalm 88. We still need songs to sing in the night. And we thank you that we have this song to sing to you. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us that just like Heman, we can cry out to you in the midst of our sorrows. And we thank you that we can lament expectantly. We thank you that the light of your Son allows us to behold your glory, even in the midst of our darkest places. And Father, we long and we hope for the day when heavenly praises will replace our groanings. And until then, we ask that you will help us to walk by faith in the power of the Spirit and to the glory of Christ. Amen.